Welcome our folks on YouTube and out there on tuning in tonight all over the place. And I got some questions going here, and we'll get going. And first one's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is concerning the first four verses, which they kind of want me to break it down. This, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the great chapters in the Bible that deal with the mystery of iniquity, which has to do with the Antichrist. You know that in your Bible, or you should know, that there's seven mysteries that are found in the Word of God that are given to the church. Within those seven mysteries, you have everything laid out that gives the church everything that it needs to know just about what is going on and what the Lord is doing. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 7, and it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now, the mystery of iniquity, obviously, as I said, has to do with the Antichrist and his coming into flourishing and doing all the things that he does, which obviously we're living in that time pretty close right now. So the question has to do with the first four verses, which kind of can be confusing, and there's a number of guys who teach it different ways. When it comes to teaching the Bible, from my standpoint, I basically just stick with what the Bible has already defined something to be. I think that that is the safest way to be. You're going to find places in the Bible where you really want to, you really want to look at it, and it doesn't really look like it's clearly laying itself out like this passage is here. And then so, for me, if you don't stick with what you already know to be true, I think you can get into trouble. So just so you know, before I get into this, that's the rule that I follow. And as I said, this chapter starts with the man of sin up there in verse 3 being revealed, and then, of course, the mystery of iniquity, which is his reign when he comes to power and how that all happens. So let's look at the first four verses here. I want to show you what you're actually dealing with here. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by the word, by letter, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, excuse me." Now, here's what you have here in these first four verses. You have two subject matters here. Just about everybody that teaches this, makes these two subjects one. And if you're going to stick with what the Bible defines these things to be, you can't do that. So let me show you what two subjects that you have here. And the two subjects is you have the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. You have both events in verses 1 through 4. And you have to be able to see the key words to show you when it's talking about the rapture and then when it's talking about the second coming. So let's look at verse 1 here. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," all right, that will be the second coming of Christ, his coming, "and our gathering together unto him." So there's two subject matters here. There's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know as the second coming. And then when Paul's writing this to the church of Thessalonica, he's writing to Christians. And it would not be proper for him to say our coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and then make another reference to the same thing, our gathering together unto him. They're two different subjects here. When he's talking to the church of Thessalonica, he's telling them that the coming of the Lord, second coming, and then he says, and a different subject, and our gathering together unto him. So the first thing I want you to see, that there's two subjects here. And you got to be able to see these subjects in their two different identities. And then he goes on and he says in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Now, you're clearly on solid ground here, because you know that the day of Christ in the Bible will always be a reference to the rapture. There's no question about that. There's two days in your Bible, and we tell you this all the time. One of them is the day of the Lord. That's the second coming. The other one is the day of Jesus Christ. That'll always be the rapture. So if there was any confusion or speculation that there wasn't two different aspects, two different events here, when you get to the end of verse 2, that it says that the day of Christ is at hand, that is the rapture. So now what you have, going back to verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the second coming, and our gathering together unto him will be the rapture of the church. Now, watch him define it even better. That you should not be shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, rapture. Now look at verse 3. And let no man deceive you by any means, for that day. Now, the average person reading would think that that day is a reference to the day of Christ. See? But look what you have. That day is in italics. That day is in italics. It's not, in other words, it was added in there to make sense to show you what he's talking about. 600 times in the Old Testament, at least, you'll find the phrase, that day, will be a reference to the second coming of Christ, never the rapture of the church. So if you just stay with what the Bible and how it defines the words and the phrases, it kind of unravels itself. The problem is today is that most people don't see the key words. They don't, when we put the how to study the Bible together years and years and years ago, well, there's a whole section in there on that day. It's always a reference to the second coming of Christ, never to the rapture of the church. For it to say in verse 2 at the end that the day of Christ is at hand, and then in verse 3 to say, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, to make those two days the same would be a violation of every doctrine in the Bible that states that that day is the second coming and the day of Jesus Christ is the rapture. So my point is this, when you get the Bible down to the place in your life where you really understand how he defines days, and I've laid it out for you many, many times that there's two days that are in your Bible that are key days. One of them is the day of the Lord, that is for the nation of Israel, second coming. The other one is the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the day of Christ. That'll be for the church. That'll be for the rapture. Once you define those two, then wherever you find them, that is how it's going to be defined. So when you get into a place like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says, I'm going to read it now, going back to verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, second coming, and by our gathering together unto him, rapture of the church, that you be not shaken in mind, nor troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ, the rapture, is at hand. Verse 3. And deceive by any means that day, second coming. See that the first three verses here have events. That day, second coming, the day of Christ, Jesus Christ, will be the rapture of the church. Then he goes on here and he says that there has to be a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above that is called God, that is worshipped, that he is God, is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now we know that withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Now, what is withholding is us. We are keeping the Antichrist, the church, the body. We are keeping the Antichrist at bay. He can do everything, the next verse says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Right now, and for the last, actually for the last 2,000 years, he's been at work at it, but you can see it accelerating as we're living in the days that we're living in. You're seeing the mystery of iniquity at work. Right now, everything that you're seeing around you is setting up for the Antichrist to, verse 3, the man of sin to be revealed. It's coming. And when he's revealed and he's see in verse 4 what his agenda is. He wants to be God, worshiped as God, and showing himself that he is God. But what is keeping him from doing that right now is the body of Christ. This is the importance of understanding the two subject matters in verses 1, 2, and 3. Right now, the mystery of iniquity is at work. What does that mean? It means that the Antichrist, and through his cohorts and everything that he's doing, he's preparing the world for his appearance. He can get the mystery of iniquity has been working all down through history. You can see it in the development of the nations. The devil has always run the world through nations. So you see it developing in the nations. You see it today all around us. In every facet of society and around the world, the world is a powder keg. Israel is under attack. The whole world is against Israel. And of course, this is the mystery of iniquity at work. One of these days, we're going to hear the voice of a trumpet that says, come up hither, and our gathering together unto him is going to take place. And it will be the day of Christ. When that happens, the Holy Spirit of God that is in each of you, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God is taken out of this world, and now the Holy Spirit of God is no longer here. This is when the Antichrist now reveals himself, the son of perdition, and sets himself up as God, the Antichrist, and then begins to rule the world. Now look at verse 7 again. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already at work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's the church. The church is holding him at bay because he cannot move into the tribulation period. He cannot reveal himself. And remember, the tribulation is two periods, three and a half years each, 7 years total. He can't do that until we are taken out of the way. Once that happens, look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, now you see that word there? What did it say? The brightness of his coming. Come back to 2:1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same plate, same day, second coming. You see how you use the words to define what you're reading, that you don't have to make some kind of interpretation of it. The Bible will always interpret itself. The safest way that you could always be with the Word of God is the way I told you that I try to do it in everything that I do. I don't tell the Bible means anything. I let the Bible tell me what it means. He will define everything for you. And in this question here, what you're getting to be able to see, hopefully, is in how that he does that. That he laid out two subjects, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and then our gathering together. And then he defined that by the day of Christ and that day. And then he told us that the Antichrist can't be revealed until we get taken out of the way. And then when that happens, then the Antichrist gets revealed and the Lord destroys him, second coming of Christ, with the brightness of his coming. Verse 1. So you can begin to see how this works. And then what follows down here is just actually what transpires once he does reveal himself. He brings a world-class lie that everybody in the world believes. He says in verse 11 that even him who's coming after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And we're told in verse 11 that God then, because we are gone and the devil now has the earth for 7 years, tribulation period, that God sends the people that are left here that miss the rapture a strong delusion that they believe a lie. And they fall into what the Antichrist follows. So that's basically what you got there. What the question was dealing with was verses 1 through 3 or 4, how you lay that out. And I want to show you that there's two subject matters there. And those two subject matters are based around the 2 days in the Bible. One of them is the day of the Lord, which will be the second coming. The other one will be the day of Jesus Christ, sometimes the day of Christ, which will be the rapture. You'll never find the rapture being referred to as that day. And you'll never find the second coming of Christ be revealed as the day of Jesus Christ. Never, never, never. Again, once the Bible defines it in anything, stay with the definition that the Bible gives you, and you know, and you'll be fine. So that's how that question gets answered there. So that was a good question. The next question here, come over to Revelation. Just come in on the on my. Somebody sent me a text on this, and I'm not sure. I mean, I can answer the question probably for you, but I'm not sure what you were asking in your question. But it has to do with Revelation chapter 2, with what we talk about is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. His question had to deal with, and I am not sure what his question was, but it went back to somebody, I think what he was saying, that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans went back to somebody named Nicholas. And you know, and wanted to know if it was built around some person. The question wasn't clear. I can answer it for you, sir, without even fully understanding your question, even though it was a good question. And I'm sure you wrote it fine. It was me with my lack of ability to be able to understand it. So, but in your Bible, in Revelation chapter 2, you know that you start to come through 7 periods of church history. Those 7 periods of church history start with Ephesus, and then it runs down through Thyatira, which picks up about 200 years after Christianity begins, runs up to about 325 AD. Then you got the third one is the Pergamos, which 325 to 500, start of the Dark Ages. And then you have the fourth period, which is Thyatira, which in history is about 500 to 1,000, middle of the Dark Ages. And then you have the fifth one is Sardis, which is around 1,000 to 1,500. That brings us up to the Reformation. The sixth one is the Philadelphian period of church history, which is about 1,600 to 1,900. And then the last one is Laodicea, which runs from around 1,900 and it's the one that we're in now, the Laodicean church period. Now, the Bible, again, by it defining itself, and these getting the Bible definitions, if you're going to learn your Bible at some point, if you're not going to ever really take it too seriously, it's okay, then you don't have to worry about this. But if you're going to be somebody that wants to get the Bible down, you're going to have to, in time, and it's a process. It's not something you're going to learn in a month or 6 months or probably even a year, maybe even take it maybe 4 or 5 years. But you need to go to work on it. And that is, you need to learn how the Bible defines everything. The Bible has a definition for everything that you're going to even imagine. And the major areas are really what is key. And I just showed you two. The 2 days. The 2 days are the day of the Lord and the day of Jesus Christ. You get those messed up, you're done. And you can't figure anything out. Two more, which is I have given you many, 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 many times, is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Everybody today to each is they're the same. and they're not the same. When you define those two, everything else in your Bible will fall on one or the other. You're going to find that those two and understanding the definitions will open up and unlock more Bible than anything else that I know of. And, you know, so you got to do that. So now we're coming to, in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's defining church history for us. And he's breaking church history down into seven periods, which run from around 60 AD with Acts chapter 20 up to the time period that you and I live in now. So he defines each one of these. In time, you need to learn each one of these separately very well, and then you can bolt them together to see the whole period of church history and how it lays itself out. Very, very important. Very important. Now, the first one here is the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, as I said, starts around Acts chapter 20 and runs up to about 200 AD. These times are not exact, they're approximately, but you can go by the events that happen in history to see where the cutoff usually is. But it can overlap either way. I'm just giving you the generalities. This will be the early church that comes out of Acts chapter 20. And it's a good church. It's a solid church. Verse 2 says, I know thy works and thy labors and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Then this church is following the New Testament principles, approving all things. It's not just accepting what somebody says. So people are coming in, they're claiming to be something biblically that they're found out that they're not. This church is holding the line and holding the line against people coming in falsely and causing problems. And he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, the first love will be the Word of God. This is where you're going to see in church history, and it's important that you understand this, but I can answer this question. This is where you see in church history the church beginning to deviate from the Word of God and beginning to move into areas that it never should get into, that are non-biblical areas. The true church always stays to be the true church, but there's a branch of that true church that over 200, 300 years begins to drift away from the truth. And this is what he's talking about in verse 4 when he says, you have left your first love. First love is the Word of God. And then he says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, here's the first time you find the word Nicolaitan in your Bible. And it's not a reference to some person. It's a reference to a group of people who claim to be saved, probably are, who are deviating from the Word of God and now setting up, notice the word, and if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you need to mark it in red, setting up the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is the Nicolaitans? This was a teaching that began to be formed as first 200 so years of Christianity as people drifted out of the true church, just like you find today. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is a combination of two words. Nico means it's Latin for conquer. Nicolaitan, laity is the laity, like common ordinary man in the Bible. The word Nicolaitans means to conquer the laity. What it begins to do here in the deeds is it begins to set up a priest class of believers that are superior to the common ordinary Christian out there. It would be like in this church, if I would handpick 10 or 12 of you and I would elevate your spiritual status to a point of elevation that and tell the congregation that these people are more spiritual than you are. They're better than you are. They're the elite that is over you, and you now have to look at them as the elite of Christianity that you are not. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Where it starts. It starts very slowly. It has nothing to do with Nicholas. Maybe whoever Nicholas was, maybe he was caught up in it, but it didn't happen because of him. It happened because they left their first love in the early church. And as time went on, the first 200 and 300 years of Christianity, we're talking 200, 250 years after Christ is resurrected back to heaven, you see an element drifting out of the true church that starts to pick up some bad teaching. And one of the bad teaching that gets picked up and is start being taught is, he says here, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And now you're seeing the first seeds of somebody in churches trying to set up a priest class, a class of believers that are over the common man. Now, having said that, move on with me here. Come down to verse 8. The verse 8 now, we come into the Smyrna church period. The Smyrna church period picks up after Ephesus. So for around 200, 250 AD, up to around 325. And now we see even more bad teaching and heresy. Look at verse 9. For I know thy work, tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, in this church, the teaching has gotten so far out there that there's people that are actually claiming to be taking the place of the Jews. And of course, he says they're in the synagogue of Satan. So we see that it continues to go on. Now, look at 12. Now it says, unto the angel of the church at Pergamos. Pergamos now brings us up to 325 years after Christ's death, all the way up to 500 years after his death, which is the beginning of the Dark Ages. The church has, the true church has stayed true to its beliefs. They are staying with the Word of God. They're doing everything that they're supposed to do. But the element that we saw in Ephesus that was moving out of the truth of the true church and developing some bad teaching has only gotten worse. Now they're claiming to take the place of the Jews, and now you're clearly told that they are the synagogue of Satan, that they're not true. These are the people that in Ephesus said they were apostles but were not, and they tried them and found them to be liars. This is that group. They didn't just go back to Topeka, Kansas and forget it. They moved on through life and developed their bad teachings. Now watch this. Get your pen ready. Verse 13. I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, this group that left their first love developed themselves into their own church, and it now has a seat in it where Satan sits. And look at the end of verse 13. He dwells there. Verse 14. I have few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That's the Old Testament out of the book of Numbers, if you want to go back and look at that at some point in time, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Then this group who were found out to be liars in chapter 2 with Ephesus, that now have deviated from the truth, have now established their own church by 500 AD. Now watch what happens next. Verse 15, so thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You want to mark that. It went from the deeds over here in Ephesus that they were just talking about it. Now it's an absolute official doctrine by 500 AD. This is where the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, it starts in Ephesus with a group that start to move away from the true church, develop some bad teaching and some heretical ideas, begin to set up the idea that there is a priest class that should be over the common man that will rule over you and tell you what to do. The greatest example of that would be the Roman Catholic Church today. The Roman Catholic Church has a priest class, which we know as priests, which are over the common man, the laity, and they are the truest example today of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But now you see by 500 AD that it has not a, it's not deeds anymore, something that they're doing. Now it's an official doctrine of this church. And this is where it starts, that you're going to have a group of Christians or a group of men who are going to supersede themselves over the common man. The thing about the true church is that we are all the same. I may be the pastor, and a pastor is very clearly defined in the New Testament that the buck stops with him. He's the leader of the church. He's the one that God leads the congregation through and helps and trains the people, and that's his job. But he is no better than anybody sitting in this room. He's not more spiritual than you are because he's the pastor. He may have a little more experience in dealing with things that you do, but you'll get there too. We're all the same. In Christianity, there never should be a hierarchy. A hierarchy that it exalts itself over the common man to control them. You're going to find coming up in many, many, many churches, Baptist churches over the years that I grew up in, you have deacons. Deacons are biblically sound. The concept of a deacon is a Bible concept. It's over there in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and Acts chapter 6, where the first deacons are picked. That's a biblical concept. Every church needs to have deacons. But what happened was, down through history of most Baptist churches, is the deacons got into power and they used the office of a deacon to set themselves up over the common ordinary man. And they would run everything in the church. You couldn't do anything in the church without the okay of the deacons. And that's never been the job of a deacon. A deacon has never been put in charge of anything. The deacon exists in the New Testament to be there to help the pastor get ever done whatever God shows the pastor that needs to be done. A deacon has absolutely no power whatsoever other than what the pastor may give him. Now, a deacon can baptize, a deacon can teach Sunday school, a deacon can do a lot of things. But he's no different and no better than anybody else in the church. He just holds an office that anybody male, anybody in this church can get to if you want to, that you could hold that office of a deacon, just as you could hold the office of a pastor. And it's a thing where there was never a hierarchy. So when you look at the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you need to understand that what you're dealing with here isn't about one person. It's about a teaching that started out of the church at Ephesus when they began to make the first deviation from the Word of God and left their first love. And I've heard a lot of guys preach on this, and I don't know why they can't be exact, but they'll quote it as that you lost your first love. They didn't lose their first love. They left it. And there is a big difference. And once that happened, then the digression begins automatically as everything spirals downward, that it just becomes a thing where the farther you get away from the Word of God, the worse you get. And pretty soon you start coming up with some really bad teachings, and this is exactly what happened. But I want you to understand now that all through this seven periods of church history, even though you see false churches happening, false teachers teaching and false doctrine being propagated, you always have the true church that never deviated from the Word of God. And you can trace that true church through every phase of the seven periods of church history very clearly. And many times they were severely persecuted. They were in great opposition to the other churches out there that were not doing what's right. But you always have the true church down through history that stays with the Word of God, that follows the Word of God to the letter. And so that's, you know, that's what you got on the Laodicea. And I hope that clears it up for you. I don't know who Nicholas was, but tell him he's nobody. Now, this next one, you're going to learn some things here tonight. Somebody, I've said this many, many times, how the book of Genesis is the most important book in your Bible, hands down. The book of Genesis is called the book of the beginnings. It's called that, and I don't know if the guy who ever come up with that really understood the depth of what all this means. But the Bible says in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So from that phrase, in the beginning, Genesis is called the book of the beginnings. I don't know if the guy who coined that phrase understood the magnitude of that or not. But the magnitude of Genesis being the book of the beginnings and Genesis being the most important book in your Bible is because it is the book of the beginnings. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, 13, or 14, every doctrine in the Bible that you're going to find through the rest of the Bible has been defined for you. And the question that was asked of me, could I do that? Yeah, if you've got about 400 years, I'd be glad to do it. But what I am going to do is take the first three chapters and show you how the doctrines that we believe today are found in the book of Genesis, because it is the book of the beginning and it is the book of all beginnings. And so every doctrine that you're going to find throughout the rest of the Bible, you're going to find laid out in the book of Genesis, either in a story or something that he does, something that he creates, or a person's life. And I'm going to show you how that works. I'm going to start at the top and I'm going to narrow it down for you, okay? Now, first off, it's called the book of the beginnings. There are seven beginnings in the book of Genesis that you need to know. In the book of Genesis, you have the beginning of heaven. You have the beginning of earth. You have the beginning of animals. You have the beginning of man. You have the beginning of sin. You have the beginning of the line of Christ, which is called the Messianic line. And then the seventh one is you have the beginning of salvation. Now those are seven broad terms, broad concepts that find their beginnings in Genesis. And you're going to find that you're going to find actually all of these are found in the first seven or eight chapters. So you're going to see this. Now, once you have that the seven beginnings in Genesis, the heaven, the earth, the animals, the man, and the sin, you have those, and those are large brackets, okay? Then within each one of those, Genesis of the book of the beginning, you're going to have the beginning of seven saints that the book of Genesis is built around. You're going to have Abel. You're going to have Enoch. You're going to have Noah. You're going to have Abraham. You're going to have Isaac. You're going to have Jacob. And you're going to have Joseph. I didn't put Adam in here because Adam really is the beginning of it, and then these are the ones that come out of that. Now, each one of these men, you will find in their lives you will find the doctrines in the story of their lives that we follow in the New Testament church. I'm gonna show you that as best I can as I come through here. The life of Abel. Abel's a type of Christ. Abel is an incredible story. You have Enoch. Enoch's a type of the church. You have Noah. He's a type of the nation of Israel. You have Abraham. He's a type of the nation of Israel. He's also a type of God the Father. You have Isaac. He's a type of Christ. You have Jacob. His name gets changed to Israel. And then you have Joseph. Who's Joseph? Joseph is the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Bible. He's a type of Christ in over 152 particulars, places that you're going to see. What do you learn from that? You learn New Testament doctrine. You're going to learn everything that you and I believe today that impacts us in the Bible, you're going to find defined for you in the book of Genesis. Why? Because it's the book of the beginning. Everything goes back to Genesis. Genesis is without a doubt the most important book in your Bible for you to begin to get the foundation of what God is doing and see where God is going. And it's an incredible book. Most people never see that. Most people can never get that. Most people read Genesis and they just see it, the story of Cain and Abel, this to that, Mark to that, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. They never see the flow of what God is doing, structuring history from the book of the beginnings. You have your first cities in Genesis. You have your first garden in Genesis. You're showed that God prefers a garden, not a city, because the first city was created by a murderer. God's plan was for a garden. We live in a city. Cities all over the world. But a city can't eat asphalt. The city exists because of a farm and a garden. And that's where it all starts, and that's how it lays itself out. It's things like that. Now, the third thing in here is that there are seven pairs in the book of Genesis. This will be really good because these pairs will give you contrast or give you association depending on what you have. The first pair, obviously, is Adam and Eve. The second pair is Cain and Abel. Great contrast. Adam and Eve would be a great association, you see. Cain and Abel, the great contrast. Lamech and Enoch, good association. Abraham and Lot, another contrast. Isaac and Ishmael, another contrast. In fact, everything we're facing today in the Middle East, everything that's going on with Israel and the Palestinians and everything that's happening everywhere around the world, setting the world on fire, goes back to these pairs right here. Because this is the book of the beginning. In the Genesis, when you look at Ishmael Isaac and Ishmael, you get the whole problem in the Middle East. And everything there will relate to a New Testament doctrine that we can learn from. I'll give you an example. Abraham. Abraham couldn't trust God. God promised to give him a seed. He couldn't trust God for that promise. His wife adds a little fuel to the fire. He wants a seed. So his wife gives him Hagar, her handmaid, so that he can have a seed. He hearkens to her, takes Hagar, produces Ishmael. Then God, miraculously, when they're 80, 90 years old, gives him the promised seed, which is Isaac. And those two boys never get along. Those two boys, Isaac and Ishmael, today are Israel and the Palestinians, the Muslims. It all started right there. What are the lessons we learn from that? Wait on God. When God promises you something, he'll bring it to pass. Don't get ahead of yourself. Don't think that you need to get control of something in your life, that you can make it happen because God's not fitting into your timetable. That's a tremendous principle. Where do you learn that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Peter, Book of Acts, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. No, Genesis, the book of the beginnings, because that's where it starts. Jacob and Esau, there's another one. And it's a thing where this is a great lesson for all of us on deception, because people will try to deceive you. People will try to deceive other people. You want to learn from a New Testament standpoint when you're working with people how not to let somebody deceive you? Jacob and Esau. And it, all the principles are there. And then you have Joseph. That will be a contrast. Then you have Joseph and Benjamin. That will be an association. So you see that these seven pairs really begin to have the beginnings in Genesis and work its way through from there. Now, the fourth thing, we not even got into the fourth chapter yet. The fourth thing is that there are seven beginnings in Genesis. There's seven beginnings of seven saints in Genesis. There's a beginning of seven pairs in Genesis. But Genesis holds seven great key beginnings, lessons for the Christian life. The first one is there is a personal and powerful creator. I'll say it again. There is a personal and powerful creator. What's the lesson, Bob? God is the most powerful creator in the universe that wants to have a personal relationship with you. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, man, when he falls from God's grace, Adam, starts a life of sin. Third one, man cannot redeem himself from that sin. Fourth one, only man's creator can redeem him from that sin. Now, those are all lessons of basic salvation. But you see it all the way back in Genesis, the book of the beginning with Adam. Man cannot redeem himself. Man's creator is the only one that can redeem him. And then the fifth thing that you want to get out of here, it to me is, I mean, I love the salvation stuff, but I got that. The greatest thing that I ever learned out of Genesis, I didn't have a problem with salvation. I got that. I had that. But the greatest thing that I ever learned out of Genesis is that God will reveal himself to man through history. That is the greatest single thing I ever learned out of Genesis. It blew the lid off of everything that I did looking at their world, looking at life, looking at everything. And now I understood from the book of Genesis, going back, like somebody turned the lights on, how God always revealed himself through history. He revealed himself to Adam. He revealed himself to Enoch. He revealed himself to Noah. He revealed himself to Abraham. God reveals himself through history. And with each one of those revealings of God to each one of those men, God was doing something down through history to establish the nation of Israel. Once I got that, I got it, man. I never looked at history the same way again. And I was someone that in school, you know, I was terrible in some subjects, better than others. History and English I shined in. And it was a thing, but those were the two things, and I never figured it out till years later. Math, I flunked math in the eighth grade and had to go to summer school to get to the next thing. Terrible in math. And I was so mad at everybody in the world because they flunked me in math because I couldn't add things up and multiply things. And then 2 years later, they come up with calculators. They flunked me for no reason. They could have given me a Casio thing and I would have been good. But no. Mr. Cochran flunked me. That was his name, Mr. Cochran. Never forgot it. I dream about him at night. He's running across the field, and I got an AK-47, and I'm kicking up dust clods all around. No, I'm just kidding you. I was a clown back then. He had every right to flunk me. You know, I've made a lot of dumb mistakes in life. And when I was younger, I was an idiot. I really was. I attribute my getting my head out of the sand to a gym teacher. And I must have been in the fifth or sixth grade, and I was a real idiot. And they put up a thing that he was going to hold before class. He was going to hold in the mornings PT and all kinds of stuff. And he was looking for guys to play on the basketball team. Now, I am not a basketball player. So they get out there in the morning, and everybody was doing their layups and doing their stuff, and I was an idiot. I was doing all kinds of crazy stuff, thinking I was really good, and he was going to see me and, you know, and put me on the team and all that stuff. And so I'm out there for about 20 minutes just being an absolute idiot. I mean, I can't even tell you how goofy I was. And so he blows the whistle, and he says, "Alexander, come over here." So now, in my stupidity, I'm thinking, he has seen my razor-sharp moves. He's seen my lightning breakaways. And I strolled over there, and everybody's standing around. He blew the whistles. Everybody stopped, and he called me out. I'm thinking, you're going to make me the captain of the team, and I'm going to say, he's going to say, pick out who you want. He pulls me over there, and he says, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Don't you ever get tired being a jerk?" That was a reality check for me. You remember Sunday when I talked about your engine light coming on the dashboard? Mine was coming on and blinking big and red and red. And at that moment in time, it just like it hit me. And I looked at him, and I could have got mad, could have got angry, could have stormed off. But I looked at him and I said, "Yeah, coach, I am tired of being a jerk." He said, "Well, good. Get back out there and work out a little bit more." It was that point in my life when I realized I was a jerk. Now, I'm not saying I was jerkless from that point on, but I was less jerkless. And I was older I got, the more I realized what a jerk I was. And I realized that life was more than just being a jerk. That helped me more than anything else I can think of. It was a point in my life when I needed somebody that I looked up to, and he was, you know how the gym coaches were back in the 60s? I mean, they were gym coaches, man. I mean, you know. They were tough guys. And I looked up to him. And when he said that to me, I respected what he said. I think because I knew he was true. And, you know, I began to work on myself from that point on. Well, as I got older, you know, and things, I started to stick at things differently. And the time I got out of school, you know, I was always good in history, and I was always good in English. Little did I know that those would be the two key things that 20 years later God would use in my life to really make everything pull together for me with the Word of God. Because by the time I was 20 years old, 21 years old, when I got my right life with God and got back into the Word of God and back into church, the English came in valuable because it was the English 1611 that God gave me. That was built on English, that English grammar was the key to it, just like I taught you the first question about looking at the words. Second thing was history. I remember I was coming through Genesis, and I was looking at these books of the beginning. I had got this stuff 30, 40 years ago. And I was going through it, and when I got to the seven key lessons, it became a thing where when I got to that one that God will reveal himself through history, immediately I saw God in the rest of the earlier ones, all the men's lives in Genesis that he revealed himself to, and I saw that each one was different. I got the idea that God will reveal himself in history. So I looked at history completely. Now look at him to see what George Washington did. I didn't see what Abraham Lincoln, who shot him, who did this. All that stuff's important. But now I look to see where God was at in history and what God was doing. And I'm going to show you, as I start coming through these chapters, how this thing puts together here. The next one is the history of man is one of degeneration, not evolution. Remember how I showed you that when we went through those questions? And then the last thing that I got out of Genesis, that the best of the saints have sins in their lives. Now those were seven great key lessons that you can see just by me giving them the New Testament impact. Then I started going through each chapter based on what I have just given you. Now, I'm going to walk you through these, the first four chapters, but you could go through almost every chapter in Genesis, but like I said, we don't have the time to do that. And when I started coming through that, I started to see in the book of Genesis, which is the book of the beginnings, I started to see the beginning of things and then put it into the context of the four categories I just gave you. And the first thing I saw was in Genesis 1:2, where the Bible says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's the first time the Spirit of God shows up in the Bible. Now, along with that, you're going to find, and Genesis is filled with them, and I have given them to you probably before, you have the law of first mention. The law of first mention is the first time you find something in the Bible, it's usually a definitive verse. And boy, it's true here. Because in Genesis 1:2 it said, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I didn't understand all the stuff about the waters yet, but the thing that caught my attention, seeing that the first time you find the Spirit of God in the Bible, is that the first time you find the Spirit of God in the Bible, it's moving. That went right along with God revealing himself through history. Because now I found and understood that all down through the history of man is going to be built around the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. So if I want to find out what God is doing, you see, most people think that the Bible is a book that talks about what man is doing. And that's not true. The Bible is not a book about what man is doing. The Bible is a book about what God is doing. And in Genesis 1:2, the first right out of the gate, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And the Spirit of God has never stopped. That was 6,000 years ago. And the Spirit of God has never stopped moving. You know what the job of every child of God is? Probably nobody figures it out. But the job of every Christian ought to be in time. I'm not saying you should know it now, you young guys and gals, but in time, you ought to be able to trace the flight path of the Holy Spirit of God, not only through the Bible, but through the history of man. And it helps you understand what God is doing, because the Holy Spirit of God is always moving. And that flight plan was filed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And then you watch through Genesis as he reveals himself to man, what he's doing with those men, where he's going, why he's having this, why he's doing that, and you can watch that Spirit of God move down through history. Now, the final act of the Holy Spirit of God will be the day of the Lord on this earth, just so you know that. The final act of the Holy Spirit of God when he lands and he puts his wheels down and flaps down and he comes in on the runway will be the second coming of Christ. That will be the end of his flight plan. But everything between Genesis 1 and that point in Revelation 20 will be key to you and me finding out what God is doing by where he's at, by the Holy Spirit of God. The second thing I learned, only coming down four verses, is I learned that God, in verse 4, it talks about God the light, dividing the light from the darkness. Now, the great New Testament principle I found there is that God has to divide something before he can put it together. And before he gave Adam his wife, he had to divide her from his side. In Colossians chapter 2, for you to be saved, he has to have spiritual circumcision, which divides your soul from your flesh. See, God divides before he can put together. That's that's taught in the first verse 4 of Genesis 1. And there it's light and darkness, which brings up, you know, the third one in verse 5, that the history of the world is going to be a battle versus light versus darkness. And God divided it. When I get to chapter 1, verse 25, I'll find the New Testament doctrine. The Bible says that God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What do I get out of that? The New Testament teaching on man being a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. See? You don't get that in the New Testament. I mean, you do, but it starts in the book of the beginning, which is Genesis. When I come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, I find when God says to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, I find that that historically was to Adam, but that is the New Testament principle for me and for you, by the way, that is a New Testament Christian, that we are to reproduce ourselves in other people. Adam was going to reproduce sons of God. You know what you and I had to reproduce? Sons of God, winning people to Christ. Same thing. When I got to Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 27, where Adam gets his wife, you find the beginning and the understanding of marriage. In fact, when you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, which everybody reads when they're marrying somebody in the ceremony, usually, it goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. And you find out that when Eve was brought to Adam, now, this is a New Testament principle. Adam had a commission from God to do something. God gave him Eve by dividing him, giving Eve. And then he didn't give Eve to him as a helpmate. If you read the text, key words. Animals have mates. God gave her to him to be a helpmeet. And that means that God had a commission for Adam, and he gave Eve to be a helpmeet, that she would help him meet that commission. Now, that's the New Testament principles for New Testament saved people getting married. You don't get a mate, you get a meet. Chapter 3. The devil comes to Eve, beguiles her. She takes the forbidden fruit. She gives to Adam, and Adam falls, and now sin comes into the world. The New Testament principle on that, and there's many, many, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says to the church at Corinth that he's jealous over them with a godly jealousy, but he fears, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleties, that the church will be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. So you see the connection between the two. Old Testament story loaded with New Testament doctrine for the church. After the fall, you see in chapter 3, verse 7, you see a great picture of man. Once he's in a fallen state, you see his self-righteousness. He tried to cover his own. He didn't know he was naked before, but now he covers his own nakedness, or he tries to, with fig leaves. Fig leaves in the Bible, again, adding to that, it starts here. Defined here as a man as a picture of self-righteousness. So Israel, in the Gospels, is a barren fig tree, no fruit because of her self-righteousness. But it all goes back to Genesis, you see. The next thing you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, Adam does what Adam hides from God, which is what we all do. And we find the great lesson that God, Bible says, comes down in the cool of the day, walking through the garden, and says, Adam, where art thou? Now, the great New Testament principle here for you and for me is there going to be times when we get out of fellowship and we hide from God. And the great lesson here is there anybody with half a brain that thinks that the God of the universe, the God who created the planets and the galaxies, didn't know what bush he was hiding under? He knew exactly where he was. Great principle. God knows where you and I are at. And the lesson with Adam is God knew where he was, but he asked Adam, where art thou? Because God will deal with you through the Holy Spirit of God to ask where you're at, because God wants to see if you're honest to tell you that you really know where you're at. See? I mean, come on, man. Don't get any better than that. And then chapter 3, verse 2, this will go along with Isaiah chapter 61, 10. What does he do? He says, Adam, your fig leaves off the fig tree is not going to cover your nakedness sufficiently, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And boy, here's where he sets it down. The first sacrificial animal in the Bible, God kills something innocent and makes them garments of salvation, which Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 likens it to our salvation. Chapter 3, verse 22 through 24, you have the New Testament doctrine of eternal security. Now, I know you got a lot of people out there today that believe you can lose your salvation. I love you. You're probably wonderful people. But you know about the Bible. The bottom line is this. Eternal security, you could go, and most people would go to New Testament, all kinds of verses to prove that you can't lose your salvation. The greatest proof that you can't lose your salvation is not in the New Testament. This is chapter 3. God had a tree of life. If Adam and Eve would have done what they were supposed to do, they would have got that tree of life and they would have lived forever. That's a picture of your eternal life. You see, they were denied the tree of life, but in Romans chapter 11, Jesus Christ became the tree of life, and where Adam got denied the tree of life, God made him son the tree of life, and you were a partaker of it, as I was, and now you you're saved. You're with Christ. But here's the picture. Man is now in a fallen state. The tree of life was there in a garden. And now, you know what? We need the security guard down there around this tree because Adam is now in a fallen state. And if Adam will get back into that garden, he's been kicked out of the garden now. If Adam gets a chain cutter and cuts the lock on the fence, or get some of that CIA spray stuff where you spray down the fence and it just cracks and you can push it across and go in. I like some of that. I didn't need it. I had a neighbor that got drunk and just ran his truck through my fence and took it out, so I didn't need it. But anyway, where was I? Oh, he says, if Adam gets back into that garden and he partakes of that tree of life, he says, then he'll live forever. You know what he's saying? That tree of life is a picture of Christ as the tree of life and your eternal security. And what he's saying is if Adam in a sinful condition could have gotten back into that garden and ate of that tree of life, he in a fallen sinful state would have lived forever and even God couldn't change it. That's your eternal security. Pop the tree out. It's up in heaven now with in chapter 4, verse 1, we find the story of using God to hide your sin. And this will be on Sister Eve here. Eve and her seduction by the devil and God dealing with her is a great insight into human nature. And it goes to show you, first off, she has Cain, and then she has Abel. And you know the story. Cain was of that wicked one, the Bible says, and winds up killing Abel. Cain is nothing good, and he represents the first type of Antichrist in the Bible. But when she has Cain, and they are twins, by the way, when she has Cain, she makes the statement, I have gotten a man from the Lord. When she has Abel, she says nothing. That's an incredible New Testament principle for dealing with human nature. Because the one that she says was of the Lord was nowhere near of the Lord. And it goes to show you that many times when you're dealing with people, they will use God and the things of God to cloak that they're not doing things right. This is where you can start to mix and match some of these, you know. This is where, in a case like this, you get a little more good at what you do. This is where you will be able to see this principle and then go back to the Jacob principle on deception. You see, Jacob went to his father and wanted to steal the blessing. So he fabricates, because his brother's out deer hunting, like many of our people are. And while he's gone, he comes to his father, because the father has to give the blessing. And Esau is, it by rights, is supposed to give it because he's older. Jacob is going to deceive his father and steal it. So he puts forth a deception, and all deceptions that you're going to work with the people will follow this one. He gets some goat and makes savory sauce, pretends like it's venison, and then he puts on a hairy garment, and his dad is really can't see, he's almost blind. He goes in there and pretends that he's killed the thing. It feels like Esau, but it sounds like Jacob. How many times I've been in a situation with somebody, and they've been telling me a gas line that is enough to, you know, the Arabs are following them around. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, what you're telling me has not really been true in your life. And I'm willing to give you the benefit of the doubt, and I'm willing to work with you and help you any way I can, but I just want you to know that it feels like Esau, but it sounds like Jacob. And of course, that's a great principle. It's a great principle. And people will use God, I mean, all the time. I didn't do it. I swear to God on my Holy Bible, I didn't do that. Sure you did. That's the last thing you want to say to me, man. Because I'll mark you with Genesis 3 so fast, you don't know what hit you. But anyway. The next thing that you find, and boy, this is a good one in chapter 4. We're almost done here. The next thing you find in chapter 4, verse 15, once Cain kills Abel, he has a little conversation with God. And That's a picture of you and me getting into sin in our life. And I'm going to show you the consequences of it in a moment. But the thing that I want you to come away with when you see this is that Cain got a mark on him. And he carried that mark for the rest of his life. And there's some sins that you would do that will mark you, that you'll carry those for the rest of your life. You get somebody that gets into drugs really bad. Somebody gets into alcohol really bad. Somebody gets into something really bad. It's that verse in Proverbs that says a threefold cord is not easily broken. You take a little piece of thread that your mama sews your buttons on with, and you wrap it around your finger one time and you snap that. Just a little piece of thread. You're a real He-Man. You pop that. Two times, you pop that. You take that same little piece of thread and wrap it around your fingers 100 times, and you'll die trying to break it. Look at that thread as every little thing that we do in our lives that compound sin in our lives. And after 10, 15, 20 years of doing it, you ain't gonna just break it. I'm not saying you can't get past it, because in the Bible, we just had it in our last patterns class, breaking strongholds. I'm not saying you can't, but you ain't just gonna walk away from it and say, because sin will mark you in some cases. Now, there are some things we can do, no big deal. Confess it, you move on. Other things will mark you for life. And those are the things that you've got to, that you get out of this. The next thing is in chapter 4, verse 16. And this will be that when you fail to confess sin, that it leads to you leaving the presence of God. And this is Cain. God comes with Cain. He confronts him. He talks with him. And the Bible says that Cain left the presence of the Lord. And Cain didn't get anything made right. And the great principle for all of us here is that whenever you won't get it right with God, you get prideful, whatever, and you won't get it right with God, you're going to leave the presence of the Lord. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it simply means that you, God, have no fellowship. Now, within that story, the next thing that you're going to find is no matter what we get into, and killing a brother is about as bad as it can get. God will always give you a chance to do what's right. He told to Cain, "Hey, Cain, what are you upset about? You're upset because I had respect under Abel's offering that he brought, and I didn't accept yours. What are you upset about? What are you mad about? Cain, listen to me, buddy. It's okay. I'm not mad at you. I'm not against you. I'm not your enemy. You want me to accept your sacrifice? Okay. Take all those fruits and vegetables that you wanted to give to me, which I don't need, because you did that by your own work. Sell those suckers. Go buy an innocent lamb and make the same sacrifice that your brother did, and I'll accept it." God will always give you a chance to do what's right. But when you're like Cain, you won't do what's right. Now, chapter 4, verse 26. What a great place to end tonight. And yet, I may be ending tonight, but boy, you got chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 8. You got 50 chapters in Genesis that you could do exactly what I'm doing here. But we'll end tonight on one that's a good positive note for me anyhow. I can't say necessarily for you, but I wouldn't speak for you. But Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, after all that's happened, Adam and Eve not doing what's right, Eve not doing what's right, having a wrong man, other side, which I'm getting that ramification. That's a whole thing. Kills Abel, who was the Lamb of Christ. God tries to do what's right, he don't. He gets a mark on him and leaves the presence of the Lord. And so many times you're going to find in dealing with people in the ministry, you're going to find people that are just like that. I know for me in the ministry, 50 plus years, there's so many, many people who do right. You try to help them, you try to give them the best. They're just like Cain. They don't want to. They don't want to do what's right. They're like Eve. They want to wrap themselves in some kind of fig leaves. But in reality, they're just not, they're not what they need to be. And, you know, in the ministry, if you don't keep the right perspective in dealing with people, you'll be out of this business before you ever get in it. And I came through this thing, and yeah, I found a lot of great stuff, man. I found, the seven beginnings. I found the seven saints, the seven pairs, and the seven key lessons, and then came through those chapters, boom, 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 boom. And the second greatest thing I found next to the God revealing through history is that no matter what the devil does, who the devil will with, how bad will try to uproot and destroy whatever God's plan was. And I get it, man. I mean, he looked at Cain and Abel and he's saying, yes. Yeah, my Evie baby, she set me up. She says I've gotten a man from the Lord and I'm really not. And God didn't offer my sacrifice and that really ticked me off. And my brothers, he did. And you know what? I really got a problem with my brother. And so I am going to talk with him. Take him away someplace away from the home, and then I'm going to kill him. And the devil said, "That a boy." Yes, sir, Cain, my buddy, you go ahead and do that. I know you don't know this, but you're falling right into my plan. I need you to kill him because from Abel's going to come the line of Christ, and if you kill Abel, there'll be no line of Christ. And we can all rest happily ever after that we have won. So yes, my dear old buddy boy, smash his brains out. And he killed him. And there'll be times in your life, in the ministry, you work with people that you're going to feel the same way that you look at something and it just, you know, the devil just tries to uproot it. Takes this person, does this, ruins this person, does that. And it can get very down and very depressing if you let it, don't keep the right perspective. And the right perspective is simply this. This is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. I don't care what the devil does. I don't care who he kills. I don't care who he takes away. God's always got a Seth just around the corner. There's always a Seth that wants to do what's right, that will carry the promised seed through where Abel can't now. And you never worry about the ones that don't want to do what's right. You try to help them. You try to be honest with them. You try to give them everything you can. And many times you'll get killed just like Abel did, only spiritually. But it's okay. Because if I learned anything in life dealing with people, I learned if you don't want to do what's right and you don't want to put God in your life and you don't want to make the Bible number one in your life, it's okay. You know why? Because there's a Seth right around the corner that's going to want to. That's the second greatest thing I ever learned. First thing greatest I ever learned is God reveals himself through history. Once I got that down, and then when I saw this one. Because in ministry, and you know, many of you deal with people, you know that you're going to deal with people, you're going to have people going to leave you flatter than a pancake. And the bottom line is, it can get to you if you let it, but you got to understand the New Testament principle involved based on the Old Testament story. It doesn't matter what the devil does. It doesn't matter how he orchestrated the death of Abel to stop the plan of God. God's always got a Seth right around the corner. and he'll carry it through for you. So, now, the obvious question, how do you get to this place where you can do this? Well, these kind of things will come in time with you. I think you have to start with the book of Genesis. And as I told you, when we started our church, I went through every book of the Bible and laid out most of the key doctrines and things you needed. That's where I would start. It's not going to give you everything. Tonight will be a big help for you. It shows you, once you understand your Bible and the New Testament pretty well, then when you read these Old Testament stories, then you can actually see how they fit together. One of the things that I always do for you, and I know I've done it throughout Genesis, is that I've always showed you the first time something shows up, the law of first mention. I'd start that too. But these kind of things like I gave you tonight, I mean, hey, look, the seven beginnings in Genesis, the seven beginnings of the saints, the seven pairs, the seven key lessons, you got that now. Get that in your Bible someplace at the front where you got your note paper. Get that in there or get it somewhere where you now operate the book of Genesis out of those formats. And then just use the models that I gave you. Take what I gave you tonight, because wherever you go in the rest of Genesis, it's going to be just as simple the way I did it here. So if you can see how I did it here and know what to look for, but it comes with time. My job should be the job of any pastor. It probably took me 35 years to put all this together. And I've given it to you in one night. Because my job is to help you do it faster than it took me to do it. And that's just the way it needs to be. Now, having even done that, people won't do anything with it. But the bottom line is, the job of the pastor is to get his people to a faster point quicker based on the time that it took him to do it and finding out ways to make it easier for them to get it. And what it took me 35, maybe even 40 years to get to the point where I can do this, I've given it all to you in what? An hour and a half. Well, a little more than an hour and a half. And you got it right here. Now it's up to you. It's up to you what you're going to do with it, how you're going to develop it. You're right where I was back in the day. And I had to do what I did with it to get where I'm at. You're going to have to do with it to get where you need to be. We'll hold up there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you.